John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, I'll be reading. John 20, verses 1 through 18. Hear now the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The Gospel of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for this glorious account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be much at work within us, sanctifying us with the word as you have ordained, that we might grow together in your grace and knowledge, that we would serve you well all the days of our lives, is our prayer together in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the garden as this story now unfolds. If you come to the end of chapter 19, you see in verse 41 and 42, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Now get the picture as it unfolds here, as given to us by John. It's early Sunday morning. The sun had not yet risen, although it was probably twilight at this point as we compare Scripture with Scripture and look at the synoptics and their account. There was some form of daylight, although the sun still had not yet crested over the horizon. And Mary Magdalene shows up. We're only zeroed in on her in this account given by John, but the synoptics let us know that the other Mary was there along with Salome, three of them. They were bringing spices. Jesus' body had not yet been anointed. They were full well convinced that Jesus was dead. And out of respect for his body, they had this large mass of spices, quite heavy, that they brought to anoint the body. And they get there, and Mary sees that the tomb, the stone has been rolled away. Jesus isn't in the tomb. She panics, turns around and runs back to Peter and John and lets them know what has taken place. And Peter and John don't wait around for anything. They just take off on a foot race and head to the tomb to see for themselves what Mary was talking about. And what's interesting for us to note, and it's really here that I'm going to focus our attention, is the manner in which they ran to the tomb. Verse 9 tells us that they ran in disbelief, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. John gets to the tomb first. He looks in and just sort of stands there gasping. Along comes Peter, a little slower, but as is Peter, he is quick on the draw and doesn't hesitate and immediately runs into the tomb and looks and sees that Jesus indeed is not there. And we're told that John then goes in, and verse 8 tells us he saw and believed. And that's really where I want our focus attention to be. They ran to the tomb in disbelief, and something happened. And we're told in this little phrase, he saw and believed. And so, I want to raise this question. What did he believe? And then in the second place, what was the theological significance of what he believed? Why was it so important that he believe what he did believe? So with those two questions before us, we dig in. What was it that John believed? That he doubted on his way to the tomb, but now his mind, his heart is changed. And the answer is clear. I think that if you're honest with the text, there is just no alternative. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus was physically resurrected. Physically resurrected. This is a historical, physical occurrence. Now, there are a lot of people that do not believe that. What I'm doing is drawing your attention to Scripture. What does Scripture say? What was it that took place? What was it that led John here in chapter 20 to unfold a series of eyewitness accounts? Well, it was that he believed. He believed that Jesus was physically raised from the grave. Now, this had been prophesied back in the Old Testament scriptures. But many of the disciples were slow to catch on, as Peter and John, as they ran. They didn't quite understand it, as we're told. Yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. The scriptures plainly taught that. We read in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, and let your Holy One see corruption." In Acts chapter 13, we find Paul preaching. And in verses 30 through 35, we read the following. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us as their children by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm," and that's Psalm 16, "'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" So for those familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, their scriptures at the time, it had been clearly unfolded in various psalms that this one, the Messiah, whom both John and Peter pinpoint as the Christ, Jesus the Christ, that he was raised from the dead. This was the prophecy that was fulfilled. Remember, Christ himself, on several occasions, spoke about his own resurrection. In Luke chapter 18, we read in verses 31 through 34 the following. This is just one example. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So we see the prophecy of the resurrection. And that became the linchpin of the apostolic preaching, that he who once was dead is now alive. See where they laid him. It's empty. This is what Jesus said exactly what would happen to him on several different occasions. He wanted his followers to know that he full well believed that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, and that he would be crucified, but on the third day he would rise again. Wilbur Smith, a theologian of bygone days, said, if you or I should say to any group of friends that we expected to die, either by violence or naturally at a certain time, but that 3 days after death we would rise again, we would be quietly taken away by friends and confined to an institution, until our minds became clear and sound again. This would be right, for only a foolish man would go around talking about rising from the dead on the third day, unless he knew that this was going to take place. And no one in the world has ever known that about himself, except Christ, the Son of God. And then, of course, not only do we have the witness of the prophets, Jesus himself saying, this is what's going to take place to me, we have the all-important eyewitness accounts that you see here in John chapter 20, but summarized well by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We read in verses 3 through 8 these words, for I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, here comes the eyewitness accounts, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And yet, in spite of all of this, there are those then and those now who would say, there is no physical resurrection. It's an impossibility. We can't believe that. It's illogical. It doesn't fit our paradigm of what we know scientifically. But such a conclusion is false. If we're faithful to Scripture, we see that indeed that is exactly what is taught, that he did physically rise from the dead. What was it that John believed? What changed his gait from going to coming back? Was it not the fact that he had come to believe he indeed is risen? Christ is alive. Hank Hanegraaff, in his book, on the resurrection says no one summed up the consensus of both liberal and conservative scholarship better than Professor Norman Perrin, the late New Testament scholar at the University of Chicago. Quote, "The more we study the tradition with regard to the appearances, the firmer the rock begins to appear upon which they are based." End quote. And then there are those that say, well, yeah, we'll give you a resurrection, but it's not physical. It's spiritual in nature. The Jehovah's Witnesses fall into this camp. In their book, Let God Be True, they teach, Jesus did not take his human body to heaven to be forever a man in heaven. Had he done so, that would have left him ever lower than the angels. God did not purpose for Jesus to be humiliated thus forever by being a fleshly man forever. No, but after he had sacrificed his perfect manhood, God raised him to deathless life as a glorious spirit creature. No, no, and again no, John would say. That is not the teaching of Scripture. That is not what the prophets taught. That's not what the apostles taught, because that is not what Jesus taught and what actually took place. If we deal honestly with the historical record that's given to us in Scripture. And so, the disbelief vanishes. It vaporizes. It goes away. John runs there questioning, not yet fully convinced of the teaching that the Messiah would rise from the grave. He leaves and goes back, one who believes. That's what he believed. Now, what about the theological significance of this? Let me just point out three things that are very important as to why this teaching is so central in the apostolic band as they preached, as recorded for us in Acts. There's no sermon that's recorded that doesn't, in one way or another, come back to the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection. As far as its theological significance, first of all, it points to the session at the right hand of the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the resurrection leading to then the ascension, Jesus rising to go into heaven. And then the session, his being seated at the right hand of the Father, taking now the throne of David, where he rules with all power and authority. Because he is no longer in the grave. The Messiah has come and accomplished his work and has now risen and gone to heaven where he rules with all power. We read in Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. In Acts chapter 2, we read this in verse 30. David was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So as we read that covenant that was made with David, that there would be one who would eventually come and be seated upon his throne eternally. The New Testament picks that up and says, yes, that has happened. That is Christ the Lord, who is now seated upon David's throne. He rules. His kingdom is coming. His kingdom and his will is being done. It's unfolding. It's all leading up to that climactic end when Jesus Christ returns on that glorious day of his second coming. So right now, because of the resurrection, we have a king who is seated in the heavens at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all. The second thing I'd point out that makes it significant that Jesus is alive and not dead is our forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But, as you know, if Christ has been raised," so we just flip this around, "His declared purpose of going to the cross," which was what? "Died for our sins according to the Scriptures, is now accomplished and shown to be acceptable to the Father. The debt has been paid by Christ the Lamb. You are no longer a child of wrath like the rest of mankind." Ephesians 2:3. Forgiveness is anchored into Christ being raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You could not forgive yourself of your sins. You are not perfect. Scripture calls you to keep the law and to keep it fully and completely. But who here can do that? There is no one. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there is one who has kept the law perfectly, Christ, the Son of God. And he has done it for his people, all of those who have been given to him by the Father. And they will come. They will confess him as Lord of glory. They will trust in him with all of their hearts. Are you numbered among them? By grace have you come to trust in Christ. For what? For the forgiveness of your sins. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, for the forgiveness of sins. There was something that took place as a result of his perfect work, acceptable to the Father. Not only does he end up seated at the right hand of the Father, but also we have that assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And the resurrection also leads to our justification. We read in Romans 4:25, "He was delivered up for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification." Being declared righteous, not based upon our own law keeping, but upon that alien righteousness, that righteousness from outside of ourselves, that righteousness of Jesus, fully carried out by keeping the law perfectly, that he imputes to his people, all of those who are trusting in him, and only to them. He was raised for our justification. I mean, this is a tremendous truth that's being unfolded. He was raised for our justification. He wasn't left dead. He couldn't be, because his work was perfect and he could not remain permanently in the grave. But he was raised, declared work perfect, and it is his righteousness then that he has to give to and impute to you and me who believe in him today. What happened to John? His heart was changed. He came to a point of fully believing in the resurrection. And why is that so significant? Because it points to Jesus now seated at the right hand of the Father, preparing a place for us, ruling with all power and authority and wisdom, coming again one day in glory to receive us unto himself. Because through his perfect work and that resurrection from the grave, we have been forgiven and we have been justified. So the question ultimately becomes to me and to you, do we believe along with John that Jesus was physically raised? Josh McDowell, whom some of you may be familiar with, a great apologist of the Christian faith, said that after more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating the foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity stand or fall together. A student at a university said to me, "Professor McDowell, why can't you refute Christianity?" I answered, "For a very simple reason. I'm not able to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ." We serve a risen Savior. He is seated in glory, from whence He will return one day to receive us unto Himself. What a glorious truth. And He saw and believed. I trust that that may be said of each one of you, that you have seen the truth as it unfolds from Scripture, and that you believe in Christ as your Savior and Lord. Please stand. Our Father, thank you for your word concerning the resurrection and its theological significance. So much could be said, but we are grateful for this little visit into John's life and heart, and what changed him and continues to change so many of us today. I pray for everyone here in this congregation that their hearts would belong to you, that you would do your great work of redemption and bringing them to faith in you, that they might know what John knew, that our Lord is alive, that He is risen, that He is coming again to receive all who trust in Him unto Himself. We pray in your name. Amen.